Well, good afternoon. Glad you're here. As we're studying some of the Psalms and taking a little break from the series on 2 Thessalonians, as I wanted to look at some of the Psalms of strength that talk about God as our refuge, our fortress, and our rock, and those ideas. And we studied Psalm 31 last Sunday with that idea. And today we're going to look at a Psalm we just read early on in the Psalter, Psalm 12, that maybe you haven't really thought that much about before. A shorter Psalm where David does actually talk about God being a refuge. You might not have picked that up, but maybe you did. But in verse 5, the first time we see here in the Psalter, God directly answering in what he's going to do in the Psalms. And he says, he will arise, God will arise and be a shelter for those who are in need. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. And of course, if you think about this psalm, it's in the context of God is answering David's prayer to be delivered from deception. God says, I will answer and help those who are affected by the falsehood of this world, the deception. God will be a refuge or the refuge of truth for those who are deceived in this world if they'll turn to him. So God especially, we're going to see answers when it comes to the weak who are deceived in this wicked world of lies, and his people deceived by those who take advantage of them with the lies of this world. And God can be counted on. God is a refuge and we can trust him because he is the God of truth. God is our rock, David ends believing at the end of the psalm. He's the rock we stand on because he is the God of all truth. He is truth. So David says, when I pray to God, I know he can be counted on because God's word is sure and pure, and God is faithful when God answers and what God says he will do. And this is what we know about Christianity, don't we? That our faith is the truth. It is based on the truth. Jesus said he is the way, the life, and the truth. No man comes to God the Father except through him. But if a person does come through Jesus, we know we have that assurance, don't we? They can know, we know that we have eternal life. In Christianity, certainly we know it does. And it may offend people in the world of tolerance, where people love tolerance, right? But God clearly claims he is truth. And what he says is truth. And God stakes his reputation, his name, on what he says. Jesus builds his church on the truth of who he is and what he did on the cross and the resurrection, and also, as we are the pillar and foundation of the truth, 1 Timothy 3, he builds it on his people who are growing in that truth and living in that truth and sharing that truth. In fact, it is impossible, we know, to grow together in the body of Christ, to grow in trust without a growth together based on the truth and telling the truth. Ephesians 4, Paul says, we're to put off falsehood and deception, speaking the truth to one another, because you are members of one body in the church, the body of Christ. So the church is to be the place where people hear the gospel truth and where they also see that truth being lived out among its members, among God's people. And we know if that falls apart, we're doomed, aren't we? We'll make very little, if any, impact. But, you know, we see this in our world today, don't we? You know, I think, sadly, I remember this story from years ago in America when Subway, I think, was accused, one of the Subways or whatever, of not selling the foot-long subs, that they were shorter than a foot-long, right? And it was like, well, it's just a little bit off the mark, you know? It's what's the big deal? I read about this Hungry Jack's once running an ad. I think it was actually Burger King in America, same thing as Hungry Jack's. But it was where a girl was complaining that Macca's burgers are 20% smaller than Hungry Jack's. But what she failed to say, and they didn't say in the commercial, is that Hungry Jack's burgers at the time cost 20% more. But it's no problem, right, in our world today. A little white lie is accepted, a little bit of deception. It's the way of the world. What's sad is when it becomes true in the church. Kent Hughes tells about a minister friend he had years ago who complained constantly how he didn't make enough money. And maybe he didn't. I don't know. But he said he did that. And eventually Hughes, he felt bad for him. He wrote him a $2,000 check. And later, Kent, he writes about this. He found out that this man who was supposed to be his friend had been giving the same sob story to other ministers and other people in the denomination. And he had swindled them up to around $50,000 of that time as he complained about his lack of salary. But, you know, the context of Psalm 12 is not particularly clear. Some think it was Absalom again, you know, David's son. We talked about that last week in Psalm 31. And some think it's when David's son Absalom is seducing Israel with lies and his military coup. And there's espionage and there's betrayal and all of this going on. The context could be when King Saul was trying to kill David. And Saul lied about David to manipulate the leaders David trusted. And they were lying to Saul. And all of that's going on. Lies and lies and more lies. And certainly either one of those fit pretty well with the background for Psalm 12. And sadly, with the way the world is today, of course. What do we do when we not only, the world around us has terrible truth decay, like that, truth decay, but cavities are forming in the proclaiming body of Christ at times. And even people who say they believe in the Lord today. What do we do when the foundations are crumbling? And if you know the Psalter, if you know your Bible, Psalm 11, right before this, that's the theme of Psalm 11. Right before Psalm 12 that we read. Psalm 11, right before this, David ends it with the calling out on the Lord. Because what do we do when the foundations of society are falling apart? And someone said we could imagine Psalm 12 coming out of a same kind of circumstance. This man said, suppose that the friends who had advised David to flee in that time when the foundations crumbled in Psalm 11, what if they had not listened to David when he said, no, you can't flee, you must not flee. Instead, they're fleeing now themselves, and they're saying, if you won't run, we'll run away. And so David is saying, help, Lord, in the beginning of this psalm. Help, that's the prayer David prays. You know, what do you do when the faithful, the covenant ones even, seem to have gone missing in action? MIA, where are they? Psalm 12, you see, is about the God of truth who can and must be trusted, who we must turn to in these times. Now, verses 1 to 4 are about to outline it. 1 to 4 are about the many who cannot be trusted. Did you notice that there? 5 to 8 are about the one God who can be trusted and must, specifically in His Word. Someone outlines it. Verses 1 to 4 are where we are in the world of lies. 5 to 6 are what we hear from God, His answer. And then 7 to 8, how do we get on with it? How do we still live in a world of lies? Boyce said it's the words of the wicked, God's word, and then our response. Stephen said, I like it. He said, we see a clear contrast here in this psalm drawn between the smart talk of the wicked and the sure speech of the Lord Almighty. The contrast between the lying words of the ungodly and the sure words of our awesome God. Now, David felt alone when he wrote Psalm 12. You might notice there, he looked around and he seemed to only see the enemies of God. At least he felt that way. In Psalm 11, the wicked were destroying the foundations of society. And now it seems like they've succeeded in wiping away even the godly ones with all the lies and all the deception. They've been sucked into it. It's kind of like Jeremiah, remember the way he felt at one time or numerous times. Or Elijah especially, we remember, when he felt all alone. But God will answer and say, no, you are not. I hear you. I'm answering you and I'm faithful. You can trust me. So David entrusted Psalm 12. Did you notice that here also he entrusted to the choir master? You see that at the top of the psalm before it starts. Why? Well, I believe it's because so future generations would hear these words sang in the temple and take them to heart, and they would learn to love God's truth and trust the truth of God as well. Sadly, it seems, as one writer said this, and it's true, it seems that at least for a while many of them didn't do that, because Hosea and Isaiah constantly had to condemn them for continuing to live in lies. But we see the point. But David begins the psalm saying, even the faithful ones seem to be missing in action. And David ends it saying, there are still, of course, even in the church or proclaiming Christians, people strutting around and walking in their lies. So it's not like the problem changes. But David's attitude changes, doesn't it? His perspective. So what do we learn about this? What do we do in a world of deception? How does God deliver us from deception? How do we find Him to be our rock of refuge in the truth, as the truth? Because when God's people live in deception, what will the rest of the world be like? So David says we must pray. That's the response here. We can't run. We've got to seek God for help. The answer is that we turn to the Lord, of course, as God's people, because God is faithful. And some believers, one man wrote this, will spend more time getting worked up over podcasts or TV talk shows about problems than they spend more time doing that than they do talking to the Lord in prayer. And we can easily fall into that. But number one thing, if you see on your outline there, what do we learn here? Number one in verses 1 to 2, admit the vast need. Here is the hurt. Here's the hurt, the problem in 1 to 2. We must see the hurt, the problem. The first principle about praying for God to be our refuge of truth. The first truth about praying for God to deliver us from deception is in these first two verses. And first, we must admit the vast need of deception, the hurt that deception causes, how real that problem is. If we're going to pray for God to bring change, for God to deliver us from deception and others, for God to deal with the problem, we must first see the depths and the vastness of the problem. And David, think about this, and he often is doing this. Have you thought about it? He's often praying about the importance of truth, isn't he? He's often praying about integrity. That's the heart of David's prayers often. Integrity. And David wasn't perfect, but he was a man of integrity. But maybe it would cause us to ask, well, what are my prayers made out of? What are they made up of? If I'm not praying about the reality of deception in the world, for God to deliver people from deception, why not? Now, David is sinful again, but he had a heart for God and therefore for truth. And he knew truth and he walked in truth overall. And I think that's why he often ran up against those who were not doing it. And it caused him problems. And he had to pray about it. Sometimes maybe we're not praying about it because are we thinking about it enough? Are we walking in the truth? Are we growing in integrity? What are we praying about? But David ran up against it and those who were not living in truth, and it was hard for him and he had to pray. Now David could not be one of those, again from Psalm 11, who would flee from the foundation when the foundations are falling. He couldn't. And when the going got tough, when people were pressured into the lies of the world that, like his son may have told, or Saul maybe have been telling, and the world around him, because he was living in truth and integrity, he saw the untruths. Now, when David says here, did you notice, all the faithful ones are missing, it seems, the covenant ones, literally in Hebrew, he is not just talking about what they know or what they believe, if you understand what I mean, the covenant ones. David is talking about the covenant ones, the faithful ones who live their lives based on God's truth, and it changes them and their loyalty and their commitment, their integrity. Frank Lloyd Wright, I read about this once, he testified in the witness stand that he was the greatest architect in the world. And his wife apparently told him later that modesty would have been the best thing to do. But then he looked at her and said, well, yeah, honey, but you forgot I was under oath. I was under oath. Now, maybe some of us wouldn't be quite that committed to the truth. But David, you see, he is talking about people who are committed, truthful, and trustworthy, about God's people who are not perfect, but who keep their commitments and are loyal and serve God with a diligence. You might think, well, the numbers, where are all of the people? The numbers are the issue. That's the most important thing. That's success. But David is upset, it seems, that there are not many, when he looks around, who really stick with it, who honor God, who have a loyalty to God, an integrity. They honor their family. They are dependable because they're walking with the Lord. It's kind of like when a coach of a team says, well, if I just had 10 of that particular guy or gal, then we'd be a really good team. Then we'd be great. So though there were some faithful ones, obviously there had to be some. Literally, there were some who, it means walking in covenant with God, faithful ones, living by the truth. Just as when Elijah said, I'm alone, God said, no, there's 7,000, right? So there were some, right? The fact was, David sensed the problem because he loved and lived in the truth himself. And that's why David prayed this short prayer. Did you notice what he says in verse 1? Maybe it's the best prayer we could almost pray sometimes. Help. Literally in Hebrew, the word help, it comes from the root word to save, the same root, or salvation. And this is what David knows. He knows he must pray for deliverance in a world of lies and deception, and where the covenant ones seem to be missing. He must cry out, help, deliver us, Lord, from deception. The reality is the enemy, we know the devil, has people deceived. That's how he works, through lies. And he's crafty and shrewd. And the destruction we see in the world around us, the divisions that come into the church, they're always based in his strategy of deception. So we must pray for God to deliver us, but also others constantly from deception. The reality is this gets into the church though, doesn't it? Christians get hoodwinked. They start to fall into that trap of living in deception and a web of lies and not walking in integrity and living for themselves. But we remember only God can save us or save them from that. We can feel alone in this, as David did, but God says, no, you're not. So call upon me. God never changes. Godly men and women will come and go. They can't always be trusted, but God always is trusted. His truth remains. Now, Carl Jung once said, no nation keeps its word. We can start to feel that way in the world today, can't we? We get numb to it, right? A world of lies and dishonesty, and what will the politicians do? Will they keep their word, right? But David says, I can't live with it. And he prays. David says, we must call on God to help us. We need godly people who trust God and live for the truth, but they all seem to be missing right now. But then David, if you notice what he does, he points us to the extent and the depth of the problem of untruth. Of deception. First of all, in verse 2, if you look there, both of these are in verse 2, we see the breadth of the problem. Means it's with everyone. It's all over the place. The breadth of it, the extent. It's with everyone. And then point 2, in verse 2 as well, we see the depth of the problem in how people deceive each other close up. The deception, remember, is not just out there in what politicians are saying or the false things on TV, the false advertising. The deception is not just in the corruption in businesses out there and corporations we read about. No, this disease of deception spreads from neighbor to neighbor. There is no issue people will have, and it's true with Christians sometimes too, that they'll fall into this and they'll do it with those they are closest with, that live right next to them or live under the same roof with them. That's the point here. Family members, spouses, friends, neighbors, people will cross right over that line. And it happens even in the church, rationalizing what they're saying and living in deception to get their way. And we've got to be asking God to deliver us from it. Neighbors, we're lying to neighbors. And we know what happens when the church family, for example, or any family, and our own family, fall into this. Without truth and truth-telling, there will be no trust. Nothing will destroy relationships faster than that type of thing. lies. And when we're dishonest, it tears apart that unit, whether it be the family at home or the church family, of course. Deceit breeds distrust, as one man said, and distrust always leads to division and destruction. Verse 2, David, having reflected in prayer now, he diagnoses the heart of the problem, it seems. What does it really look like? How do we recognize this more and more so we pray for God's strength? We pray for His deliverance. And what David reveals here, if you look there, are three core areas of deception in those few words there that people will fall into easily. And it can get into the church. He talks about empty talk. They speak idly with no foundation. Smooth talk with flattering, smooth words. And maybe the heart of it is the last one. Double talk. Ralph Davis said, "Welcome to the lying society, the world where speech is empty and flattering, deceptive and arrogant." So as one man said, people speak emptiness to their neighbors. That's the point. And it happens in churches too, to people in the community. There is no content in what they say. And he says, why does this matter? Talking emptiness doesn't mean they only talk about footy, you know, or cricket, right? Or the sport or whatever. No, the words are smooth and nice, maybe even sounding like it's good news. And he says, sliding easily into the throats of the recipients who are ready to receive them. But the speaker, get this, the speakers are double-minded. It's a paradoxical way, this man says, of saying that they seem and purport to intend one thing, but in their minds they think and intend something quite different. That's the idea of that word there, of being double-minded, a double speaker. In Hebrew, the word literally means having a heart, which we know stands for the mind in Hebrew thinking. Having a heart, they have another heart. What it literally means in Hebrews there. The double speaking. It's the idea of not only speaking in ways without foundation, without reality. Not only speaking in ways that are smooth and flattering. And when people speak flattery, that's what it is, right? When they flatter. The motive behind it is that they'll think one thing when really on the other hand they're thinking another thing about you. They're saying one thing and thinking another thing when they flatter a person so that they can get what they want in some way. But it's the double speak, it's the double talking that's behind it. Someone said the double-minded man is thinking two things at the same time, what he wants and what he needs to say to get what he wants. And we all have to be praying for God to deliver us from that, don't we? See, what happens is the truth can easily take a backseat to selfishness. That's why, what does James say? We've got to be quick not to speak, but to listen. Wiersbe said, you see it in society, I thought this was pretty funny, but this is a little bit old, but you know, home economics is now called the College of Applied Life Sciences. Potholes became to be known as pavement deficiencies. And on a more serious note, of course, abortion many years ago was termed then a surgical procedure. And that's the world we live in, the language of double speak. And we've grown some level, we get numb to it, don't we? We expect it. In politics and advertisements and all of the culture. But David prays because it's infecting the people of God. Number two thing here is we've got to ask for God's deliverance. We've got to ask for help. When we see the hurt, this is the solution. He talks about the problem. But in verses 3-4, he's getting to the solution. The second principle about praying for God to be our refuge of truth, the second truth about praying for God to deliver us from deception is in verses 3-4. So we admit the vast problem, the reality of deception around us and in us, except by God's grace. But secondly, we must ask for God's kind of deliverance, God's type of help. Now the only help that will save us, right? So when David prays, "Lord, cut off their flattering tongues, their lips, flattering lips," he's using what in Hebrew is called a syndike. It's basically where parts of the body stand for the whole body. So I don't believe David is praying here, if you look in the context, for God to literally cut off their tongues, you know, where they can't speak. It's kind of like when a captain of a ship says, "All hands on deck." He doesn't just mean he wants their hands walking around up there, right? He wants everybody up there, all of them, right? And that's the idea here. in a negative way. The point is, David, in a way, is asking for more in a sense that their lives be cut off, right? Now, it seems harsh to some level until you think about what words can do and what they were doing. Jude warns us of the danger of false teaching, for one. 2 Peter, how dangerous that can be and what it can do to take people from the truth. We think of the story of Jim Jones and others like it. People led by their false words to follow them and commit suicide and murder and all these things that have happened. But closer to home, we just read in James. James tells us that except by God's grace, for all of us, the tongue is a terrible evil making great boast. The tongue is like that little spark that lights the whole forest on fire. And it's a picture of our lives being lit on fire by what our tongues can do and the lives of people around us. And I think about, you know, the cyber bullies, for one, today. Sad stories that you hear about of what happens with teenagers and young adults when they listen to what's said. But James literally says there in chapter 3 of James, our tongues are connected. Except by God changing our hearts, our tongues are connected to sinful hearts that in a sense are connected to the fires of hell. And the point is, when we pray this, we're asking God to deliver us from deception, to cut off those with flattering lips. We're doing it with humility, first of all, about our own lives, right? We know that. We've got to pray for God to change us. And we know by grace we are changed if we're Christians. But we're also praying this, I believe as Christians we're praying this, in view of the gospel and with hope. Humility and hope. Hope in the only one who can forgive us and transform our hearts to speak truthfully. And of course we know that's God and we know that's through Jesus Christ. As Johnston, this commentator, said, when we consider the damage the tongue can do, David's word make more sense. But we know these words apply to our own hearts. And we all need God to deliver us from deception. So there is only one man, we know who it is, Jesus, who is God in the flesh, who committed no sin in any way, and in that there was no deceit, Peter tells us, in his mouth. Not any. Jesus is the only one who ever lived that never sinned in any way, including never in any way with deception or with his words. And he always lived perfectly in that, in what he said, avoiding the negative and doing the positive. And because Jesus lived perfectly in our place, doing what we could never do, as a man, as a human, always speaking truthfully, always out of a heart of love for God the Father and a love for others. Because he came to do this for the purpose of saving us, and then to die to take the punishment we deserve for all of our wickedness. But here we're talking about our wicked words. Because he did that, and because he rose from the grave, we know we can be forgiven of our sinful mouths and given new hearts and new words. So Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? The sinful heart of pride and guilt and shame and insecurity, that's where sinful, rotten speech that hurts other people, that deceives people, we know that's where it flows out of. But when we trust in Christ, who is truth, who died for our deception, we're given new hearts. And more, we're given new words. And from that, out of our relationship with Christ and forgiveness and new life, flow words that more and more flow from our assurance of his love and flow from the knowledge we have in his truth and from a growing desire to share that truth and to speak that truth, especially in the body of Christ, but also out beyond in the world around us. So the hope for us, we know, is only in Christ. And the hope for others out there who are speaking lies, who, yes, we're praying in a sense, Lord, cut them off, because we want them to be changed. We want them to know Christ. The only hope for a world of deception is not for people to just try and be better with their words. It's not going to work that way, right? I'm just going to try to do better, right? I won't ever say a lie like that again. I'll never do it. No, the Bible says our tongues are a restless evil. And we have to, by God's grace, and they out there, they need their guilt removed, and they need a new power and peace, and a new power that alone can change their hearts and then their tongues.
and what they say. So when we pray this, we are praying for salvation, because we and they, we have to depend on Christ to change us. So we see the heart of the problem here, don't we, in people's hearts, in their words. We see the issue, like the doctor says, put out your tongue, right? To see how sick you are, right? When you go to the doctor, why does he still do that? It's like James says, they make great boast with their tongue, we read about it. They might even say they praise God, but then they curse men the next moment. And look at what David says about them. They speak proud things. They strut around saying, oh yeah, we're all that. Look at our lives. Look at how great we're doing. Look at what we're going to accomplish. Look at all, you know, you hear talk like that, right? I've got all I need, and nobody's really going to tell me what to do, right? And I don't have any accountability before anybody. I'm in control, kind of. I'm the master of my fate, right? That's the world's idea. How is the Lord going to be? How will He be Lord over us, right? Who will be Lord over us? And you know what? It just shows how deep the issue is. Those words from that tongue reveal the problem in the heart and what we need to pray for. So number three thing here is appreciate God's answer. This is dealing with heart. God's heart that hopefully will change our hearts. The source of the change in verse 5. The third principle about praying to God to be our refuge of truth. The third truth about praying for God to deliver us from deception is in that one verse, verse 5. So we admit the hurt. We ask for God's kind of help, the only one, and we appreciate God's heart. God will show us why we can trust His answer in just a moment in verse 6, because it's God's Word. So verse 6 grounds verse 5, that we can count on God's Word that is pure and true. But first, David shows us that God, in verse 5, does in fact answer. God does give His help. And here, as I said earlier, we see for the first time in the Psalter anyway, the book of Psalms, God giving a direct answer to the writer. Isn't that amazing? The Lord speaks. We know He's speaking through all of His Word. But here we see, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. That's the heart of our God. The truth of our God. That He answers. And we don't know for sure how David, I read about this some, but we don't know for sure how he received this. Some think a priest, some think a prophet, maybe directly from God. What matters though is that God does answer, and what's at the heart of God's answer here. It's much like, you know, God heard the cries of His people in Egypt, remember, in slavery, in Exodus, and He was moved to deliver them. And here God arises because of the oppression of the poor, the sighing of the needy. So for one, we see God's heart for His people to assure us, to answer us. And it may be the deliverance is going to come later on, and God says, I will arise in the future. It could be that. But we know God answers. He will arise. And why? Because the lies and the deception of the world in context are affecting those especially, and especially of His people, in dire need, who are being affected and who are being deceived, the down and out, the most needy, the most affected and weak. God sees that. That's God's heart. David said the stress is not so much on the immediacy of the relief, but on the certainty of God's Word. He says, wading through the slick and double speak of deception and lies in this lie-infatuated world, we come in verse 5 to the seeing, hearing, and truth-speaking God. That's what we see. So in a world of lies, there is a God who sees. Do you see that? There's a God of truth who cares. A God who answers according to the nature, His nature of truth. He is the truth. His answer is based in truth, in righteousness. His answer is based in truth and loving concern. Johnson said, the weak, helpless here are often the first victims in a deceitful world. He said, scammers take advantage of them with cheap products, false ads, low-income communities promising a man he'll have a good time in advertisements with a particular product. We know the whole story. But you see, God sees when the poor are plundered. He cares. God hears when the needy are neglected, when their neighbors do not trust one another or care for each other as they should, when no one bothers, it seems, to lift the load from a widow's shoulders, as one man puts it. David speaks here now of the poor in general, but remember, he is speaking of God's people as well, who are often abused and trampled in this world and deceived, but God hears us. We know when Jesus began his ministry, he started it out, right, and he quoted from Isaiah, that famous passage, that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him to preach good news to the poor, to bring freedom to the oppressed. And so this is our God. We appreciate his heart. We look to him because he answers us. And we know God uses his people in this as well. As we grow in knowing God's heart, we begin to have a heart for the needy and become a part of God's answer. As we live out the gospel and preach the gospel. And no, it doesn't mean we won't struggle in this world. We see David struggling, but that God is for us. God is close to the brokenhearted. He's watching over our way. And that leads me finally as we close to number four here. And that's anchor in God's promises. This is dealing with holy truth. Anchor in God's promises, the holy truth of God, verses 6 to 8. The fourth final principle about praying for God to be our refuge of truth. The final truth here about praying for God to deliver us from deception is in those final verses of Psalm 12. So we admit the hurt. We ask for God's help. We appreciate God's heart. And finally, we anchor ourselves in God's promises. We focus on His holy truth. The holy truth of the God who never changes, who hears, who forgives, who changes people's lives, who delivers the needy. We turn to the God who answers and tells us throughout His Word that He will deliver. And notice how David closes this psalm with the focus on the holy truth of God. The holy Word of God that must be trusted. David reminds us that God's Word is just that. It is God's Word to us. It is holy. It is pure. It is true. Proverbs says God's Word are flawless. We read in the call to worship. Here we see the words of the Lord are pure words like silver tried in the furnace of the earth. So this picture of God's Word being tested, purified seven times, obviously, I hope you know, it doesn't mean that something has to be removed from it in that sense of being purified, right? It is pure beyond pure, God's Word. That's the point. The purified seven times is symbolic. It pictures perfection, I believe. The absolute completeness of God's Word. So when God speaks, as He has in this psalm, and God says, I will arise, and when God speaks all through His Word, we trust it, don't we? Because it's God's Word. When He gives His promises, they can be fully relied on. Why? Because when God speaks, what God says comes from Him who is holy. And there's no comparison to what men and women say, but if you were to compare it to what God says, think about it. Think about it just in the context of this psalm. Men and women speak flippantly, selfishly, just blurt off the mouth, right? From impure motives, with double speak, to get their own way, without foundation, destructively. All those things we've said, we know. But remember about God. God only speaks from His perfect integrity, His holiness, His never-changing nature, His love. He only speaks from that which flows from His holy character. And words that have been refined, if you will, in the imagery of this psalm, refined in the fires of His eternal holy character. That's God's Word. In other words, God's Word has a perfect purpose without any duplicity, in any way, without any deceit. Because it's God's holy Word. Part of this idea that God's Word, as Spurgeon and others have said, you know, is the idea God's Word has stood the refining fires of this world, the test of criticism, the attack as people come against it, right? And you can see that. It's true. Yes, that's true. But why? Because again, it is God's flawless word flowing from God's flawless character. A God who is holy, who's always been, who never changes. And those words have been tested in His heart, His character that is pure, that is perfect, without deceit. That's why we trust Him. So out of God's perfect heart, His perfect mind, and God's perfect character, God speaks. And God's word must be trusted. Again, the point is what God said can be trusted, and that's why we anchor ourselves in His truth in this world of deception. Knowing that as we know the truth, we know Him more and more. And as Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So David ends this psalm, did you notice, saying that the wicked still, what do? Things haven't changed. See verse 8? The wicked still prance around preaching lies. Inside, outside of the church. Sadly, sometimes in the church, but especially in the world. They just prance around, they strut around, acting like there's no big deal, no tomorrow. It'll keep going on in this world, right? But how will we go on? Like I said, that's one of the outlines. How do we carry on? God will keep His faithful ones because He will keep His word. Do you trust Him? Have you trusted in Christ? Spurgeon said, so clear and free from all alloy of error and unfaithfulness is the book of the words of the Lord. The Bible has passed through the furnace of persecution, literary criticism, and has lost nothing, he said, but those human interpretations which clung to it as alloy to precious ore. The experience of the saints, he says, has even tried it in every conceivable way, but not a single doctrine or promise has been consumed in the most excessive heat. God's word must be trusted because it comes from God. God's truth and answers are fully reliable. His word is without error in all they affirm because they are wholly true, because God gave them. God inspired them. They are inerrant. They are without error, and they are powerful, and we can rely upon our great Lord as we live in this world of deception. See, as David ends this psalm, you don't see him crying out quite as much anymore, maybe at all. I'm sure he did still cry out about it, but he seems to be trusting God more, doesn't he? Believing God's word. Even though things haven't changed, the wicked, the deceivers still strut around. That was the confidence of our Lord Jesus Christ too, perfectly, wasn't it, as He trusted the Father in this world. And we pray that will continue and more be our confidence as we live in this world of lies. Let's ask for God's grace and strength as we turn to Him now. Gracious Lord, we thank You for Your word to us that is flawless, without error. Lord, we know we as Christians in the Presbyterian and Reformed faith, we hold to that dearly. But Lord, may we see it deeply, Lord, even as we may struggle, Lord, even as more and more things around us in the world and people that we rub up against, Lord, are caught in deception, that we'll remember that You are faithful. And Lord, even as we struggle with our own remaining deception and, Lord, our old nature, Lord, help us to trust in You who are the way, the truth, and the life. And Lord, to more and more walk in the truth and know that we'll be set free as You work in our lives. And Lord, we just pray that You'll use us, Lord, to share this good news, that people will come to know Christ, know the truth, and that their lives will be set free, Lord, and they'll know You, who are truth, who are holy and pure and loving, and Lord, that they will be saved. And Lord, we ask for Your grace in all of this, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.